Because when we start talking about the majesty of God, we cannot get our arms around it. I think about it when the Old Testament authors wrote what they wrote. The heavens are declaring the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. They had no Hubble deep space telescope. They had not a clue what is out there. And if you watch your news feeds or whatever, you will find Hubble is still pressing out into space, still grasping images, still finding things that are blowing the minds of scientists and astronomers. Because they have not conceived how massive our universe is. And it ought to help us get a grip on how big our God is. Now, besides space, I want to ask you a question this morning as we begin. What do you think of when I say majesty? I think we all might have a response. Maybe you even want to write it down. See what you do. Because majesty has an element of rulership in it, then we call rulers your majesty. Here's her majesty, the Queen of England. Oftentimes you'll hear people speak of the majestic mountains, and they will point to the Alps or to the Rockies in the United States and Canada. Here are two small examples that lose all perspective when you try to shrink them down onto a picture like this. If you happen to be into motorcycles and cruise ships, then they've even tried naming some vehicles by the word majesty. Robert Brott suggests that if God had wanted to remain a secret, next slide here, He would not have created babbling brooks and whispering pines. That is to say, the majesty of creation is not only in its bigness, but it is also in its smallness. It's seeing its intricacy. It's realizing that, in fact, it actually is a bit absurd to think that all of these things just accidentally organize themselves into their function. Listen to Exodus 15:6. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Job chapter 37, majesty surrounds God here. Out of the north comes golden splendor, and around God is awesome majesty. Majesty finds a lot of connections in Scripture. And before we briefly explore them, and the most important is ultimately what does it mean to us, let's pray. So Lord, take these truths, these words that You have revealed to us under the inspiration of Your Holy Spirit. You've given them to us for a purpose. You've told us to meditate on them. Now fill our minds and our hearts so that we are moved to love You, to respond to You, to acknowledge You in fresh ways, in new ways, in ever-increasing rapidity in our life. And may Your Spirit help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture connects majesty to the name of God. Psalm 8:9, which opens, we already read it, "How majestic is Your name," ends the same way. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth." In Micah chapter 5, we have a messianic statement about the coming of King Jesus, and it says there, "He will arise and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God. And they will remain, because at that time He will be great to the ends of the earth." Majesty is a part of God's very essence, so we can't know God without encountering majesty. That's a part of the significance of His name. Secondly, majesty is connected to the voice of God. The voice of God often refers to God's communicating abilities. Psalm 29, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic." Job 37:4, "After it, a voice roars. He thunders with His majestic voice, and He does not restrain the lightnings when His voice is heard." The communication of God is a reflection of His majestic nature. And the implication then is it deserves our attention. Now, we just sang a song about majesty and worship. It was, of course, focused on the person of Christ, but Jesus, the Spirit, the Father, all sharing the identical nature, are all equally majestic in their character. Exodus chapter 15, 11, "Who is like you among the gods?" says Moses. "Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" Psalm 104 begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." That is an invitation to worship. "O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." It is God's splendor and majesty that is inspiring the psalmist here into his worship. And God's majesty, as we think about it and consider it in response to our own life and experience, should also inspire our worship. Now, if you've noticed in the reading of several of these passages, there are a whole lot of words connected with majesty. So we're going to pick on three: splendor, power, and greatness, but we could use others as well. Psalm 111, verse 3 says it this way: "Splendid and majestic is His," God's, "work, and His righteousness endures forever." Psalm 68, beginning verse 34, "Ascribe strength to the Lord. His majesty is over Israel, and His strength to the skies. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel Himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God." Weaves us back into the worship as well. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, "Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place." Psalm 96, verse 6, "Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." Verse 7 goes on to say, "Therefore, ascribe to the Lord, you sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His sanctuary." It is partly the majesty of God that moves us to gather together to praise Him for all that He is and all that He does. So His majesty possesses strength, it possesses power, it includes His splendor, it is infinite and unrivaled. And while this is true as an absolute fact, it is also true in His relationship with us. Because everything that He is, He trains upon those whom He loves. His majesty is also linked to His authority and His rule. We got a glimpse of that as we sang that song, Majesty, as well. Psalm 145, 12, "Make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom." Psalm 93, 1, "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty." Pictures Him here as a ruling monarch, and His robe is not some scarlet or purple or white attire. What clothes Him in the eyes of the psalmist is majesty. "The Lord is clothed and girded Himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved." So God's sovereign rule and His reign are being seen, but they will eventually be seen in a dimension that we can only imagine. Missive to Washington. Take note. His great and powerful reign will be perfect, ultimate, and complete on that day when He establishes His kingdom on earth. Now, all of that is interesting stuff. It should inspire us. It should encourage us. But I want to take our last few minutes to talk about majesty and you and me. What is this then actually drilled down? How does it matter to us? And I'm going to just focus on two things. There are others we could talk about. But the first of those It touches us because we need to cultivate a life of awe, a life of wonder at who God is. Now, many of you know that I suffer with this condition called myopia. I also have a second condition that my ophthalmologist calls presbyopia. Now, if you do anything with New Testament language, then you know presby is the word that forms presbyter. That's an elder. And the other part of that word, opia, is from the word for eyes or seeing. So I have old eyes and I have bad eyes. If they're not corrected, I lose the ability to see a lot of what's around me. And some of you have a similar challenge. I remember one time years ago, we were living in Salem. Bonnie and I were laying in bed, and somehow we got to talking about the things that were hanging on the wall. And she said, well, can you see that? I didn't have my glasses or contacts in, of course. And I said, well, I think I can see a little dark patch on the wall over there. And it was a thing about this size that had the bouquet that she carried in our wedding arranged inside of it with a plastic cover. She looked at a couple other things and she kind of looked at me and she said, I don't know why I actually feel safer when you are at home at night. If a burglar ever came in here, you probably couldn't see him. Well, not quite that bad. I might have seen his shadow. But the lesson here is that many of us struggle with a spiritual myopia. Our eyes are out of focus, or we have obstruction that affects our spiritual vision. And in part, it obstructs our vision of the awesomeness, the majesty, the greatness, the bigness of God. Now, sometimes that bigness, as we noted, is seen in little things. I took a walk earlier this week, and I was just enthralled standing on the pier. I looked over the edge, and there was a mother otter teaching a baby otter. And the first thing I saw, because this had been going on when I walked up on it, the mother was flipping. So a wave would come and sort of wash over them, and she would do a roll, like a barrel roll, and her head would come back up and the baby would follow her. And they did several of those, and I just thought, oh wow, this is fun. We're just playing, rolling around in the ocean here. But not many seconds later, the baby otter is now there as the waves are coming by, and I'm watching the baby otter. The mother dives. And probably a half a dozen times while the mother was down, a wave came by and the baby continues its little rolling motion and pops its head up. The mother emerges back after close to a minute with a muscle in hand, flips over, lays on her back, breaks it open, chews on it for a while, pulls the baby over. Mouth to mouth feeds it. They do a few more rolls. Mother goes down again, even longer this time. And while she's going, the current, I guess the tide was going out because the baby started drifting further and further toward the far end of the pier. The mother comes up right at the piling, and the distance between them is probably 50 feet. And the mother lets out this sound, and then all of a sudden, the baby is going, as the mother starts swimming over, and that continues until the mother comes right up alongside. And you can actually hear, I was close enough, I could actually hear the muscle break apart. And the mother starts chewing. The baby does a roll, comes right up beside her cheek. Mother kind of hooks her, gives her some more lunch. And this process just keeps going until I finally say, I've seen it. And of course, I've got the majesty of God on my mind. I've been working on this for some weeks now. And I can see it in the sky. And then I see it in what some people want to say, well, you know, that's just the instinct of the otter. Like I said, depends on how you define instinct. I define instinct as the God-given creative design put within the being. But if you take an evolutionary model, I began trying to extrapolate that and say to myself, so I wonder how many babies had to die before the mothers finally figured out that this was the way that you could train and feed them. And if the babies are all dying, then how does the population sustain itself? Because it takes, according to the theory, a few million years for that process to happen. Now, my primary thing here this morning is not to persuade you or argue creation versus other models, but if we take the word of the Lord seriously, it says God created. And one of the ways we come to encounter the greatness of God is by seeing the miracles that are infused into everything that He has created. Here is our myopic problem. We are prone to minimize God's power, His wisdom, and His truth. To think that we can come up with designs and models and ideas and explanations that surpass and supersede and even sit in criticism upon how God has revealed things. Sometimes it's just we miss the evidence of His presence. So if in fact the majesty of God is being displayed in the earth and in the universe continually, the problem is not that the majesty of God is available. The problem is that I may not pause long enough to pay attention to it. I actually sort of begin to take it for granted. Sometimes we are prone to cry awesome about an ice cream or a fireworks show. And not long after, we may just sort of ignore God or even speak against Him, talk Him down. Then He gets even closer to home because we labor under burdens. That is a part of this world. It's heavy. We have problems. There are issues. And if we really believe that there was a majestic God that was behind all of this, who is just sitting there waiting for the handoff of our burdens that He would take, then we would be quicker in handing them off. Anxiety is the disease of our age. We wrangle about how things are going to work out. We worry about what's going on in our world, what's going wrong on in our government, what's going to happen in elections and other things, and they deserve our prayer and they deserve our thought, but they do not deserve our rule, because the rule belongs to the majestic one who is big enough to handle it. If He can sustain the galaxies, keep the planets from colliding, put you and me smaller than a grain of sand on a golf ball, and have care and concern for us, then I think He can handle the day-to-day stresses of our lives. So as I grapple with the majesty of God, I realize it actually begins to grip every aspect of who I am. The way I think about my life and my world and the troubles that are going around. So I think we need a fresh dose of God's majesty. I don't expect that anybody walked in here this morning arguing with me that God is not majestic. If we took a poll, sure, I'll give Him majesty. But then are we really living as if He is majestic? Is that truth actually gripping our hearts? So one thing that helps us is we live with a conscious cultivation of awe. We look to rejoice in what God does. We're especially privileged, those of us who live along this coast, because God paints the skies for us several times a week. We just walk a block or two or ten, and there we are standing over this ocean that spans forever, and we watch the waves, and like everybody else, we see the sun come up and the moon rise and set, and we are mindful that He is faithful and His mercies are new every morning, and He is just really big. I stop myself midstream in preparing with this question. How much time do I spend meditating upon the majesty of God versus trying to solve the problems of my day? And I realized I needed a booster shot of majesty. And I think maybe some of the rest of us would benefit. So cultivating a life of awe helps us understand the majesty of God. And then celebrating this capacity that is within God that holds and comforts and cares for and supports us. Now, that's kind of a mouthful. It's a very poorly written principle or point in an outline. But I'm not so worried about the outline. I'm worried about what it says. And what it says is, in order to deal rightly with the majesty of God, then we have to recognize what a resource He has brought to us. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, I want to kind of do this with an Old Testament example, tells us that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. Now, there is a mighty word picture, and I know it's familiar to many of you. Our problem is we stop meditating on it. We stop thinking about it. It fades into our memory, and this morning I'm just asking you to boot it back up and think about it with me for a couple of minutes. The eyes of the Lord, that's metaphorical, right? So it is the attention of the Lord that is in effect knowing all of His creation that's sitting down there on that little golf ball in His magnificent universe. He's seeking out after those whose hearts are fully His. Now, if you go back and read this in context, which we're not going to do the whole thing, I'll just give you a quick picture. These words were given as a rebuke to one of the kings of Judah, King Asa. And he was finding himself in a military conflict over which he was highly stressing and under meditating on the majesty of God. And so, unlike some of his predecessors who in the challenges that faced them sought the Lord and found the Lord to be their deliverer, he turned to the king of Aram. And he hired this foreign king and he said, you know, this other power is coming against me and I'm going to need help. So here, I'll just kind of empty all of the riches of my palace into your pocket if you will come. And this word comes to him, you know, essentially what you've done is walked away from the Lord who would have fought your battle for you if you would have only brought it to Him. Both the Psalms and the book of Isaiah tell us that some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name, in all that God is, of the Lord our God. Well, King Asa whiffed on this particular occasion. And unfortunately, I'm afraid some of us whiff. We have a need and we begin to explore our options. And as we explore our options, we think about where can we get additional resource? How can we get this thing out of our life? And we consider all kinds of things, and I'm not saying that they're all bad. The question is, do we start by putting our heart in the hands of majesty and saying, okay, God, here is my stuff. I may use some of these resources, but my trust, my rest, my confidence is in You. And when it says in the name of the Lord, that means not just His majesty, but the fullness of who He is. Now, along the way in this series, I've commented before, but I think this is a good time to reemphasize it because it needs reemphasizing for us. that we live in a world that has a propensity to pick God apart. We read His Word, we look at what He said. Well, I like that, I don't like that. Well, I can worship a God who's that way, but I don't think I can worship a God who allowed this to happen or who takes this course of action. And here is my point. God is not a smorgasbord. He is not a buffet of qualities for you to go along with your big life plate and say, well, I'll take that one, but hey, there is one plate that comes out of the kitchen. It's served to you. It says, this is who I am, Jehovah God. And we are given an option. We believe Him and we trust Him, or we reject Him and we rebel against Him. Now that sounds kind of simplistic, but it is pretty much the way it works out. If we're not choosing to embrace Him as He says He is, then we are choosing to create something of our own imagination that He is not. And if it is not Him, it is not Him. I think Dr. Seuss could write something about that. So essentially what King Asa did was he chose a man-centered understanding of his world and he rejected a majestic understanding of his world. If you forget everything else, then maybe this next phrase is one to highlight, circle, think about this week. That those who discover their trust in God find the fullness of majesty is in their corner. This is what God tells us. He doesn't tell us that we won't wrestle. He doesn't condemn all doubts and all questions. Sometimes that's the journey of humanity that can lead us into embracing a fuller, deeper trust in God. So I'm not trying to say if you have a question or a doubt, you either have to stuff it or you're a heretic. But you have to use those things to bring you back to God, not to drive you away. The foundation upon which you approach them is critical. Do I believe what God says, or do I think I know better? Now, as we wrestle our way through those, we come to realize something. God is not looking for your and my approval on who He is and what He does. He's already established that. So He asks us for something different, not our approval. He asks us for our trust and for our surrender to order our lives under Him. So my confidence and my confidence over days and years and months just keeps growing. Not a confidence in my ability to figure out what God should be like, but my confidence that the God as He has revealed Himself is worthy of my trust. C.S. Lewis rightly wrote years ago, "No clever arrangement of rotten eggs makes a good omelet." No clever arrangement, if we borrow his verbiage, no clever arrangement of man-centered, self-centered, stinking thinking is going to create a good life. And by a good life, I mean a Godward life. A life that is oriented according to the Creator and the Designer and the one who knows how all of this is supposed to work and is marching it to that ultimate end. So then very practically, we deal with issues because of the fallenness of the world, like loneliness. Like we feel lost, we feel broken, we can get confused. We have anxieties and fears about different things. So if those may be afflicting you right now or they come to you later, let me remind you of two more passages before we end. Psalm 33:18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness. Deuteronomy 33, there is none like the God of Jeshurun or Israel who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in His majesty. The eternal God, is a dwelling place and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. Now, if you remember Deuteronomy, Moses is preparing the children of Israel to come into the promised land. They've had their issues. They've seen God's deliverance. They've seen the amazing acts of God in freeing them from slavery, bringing them through the wilderness. And here Moses is just simply reminding them, now think about this, children of Israel. Where really is your help? Where really is your security? Where really has been your protection? Footnote, my insertion. Every time you've tried doing this on your own, God said, take another lap around Mount Sinai. Let's see if we can work this out. But when you have relied upon Him, He has been ever faithful. Now, you can spend your life taking laps around Mount Sinai, as the old spiritual says, till you stop your grumbling and complaining. Or you can have a fresh encounter and a daily life in the majesty of God, which along with all of His other attributes form the fullness of who He is and brings us face to face with this help, this hope, this safety, this security, this direction, a purpose in life, the ability to handle, as we do today, grief with hope and even with joy. Because the ugliness of this world is not the final chapter. The difficulty that you and I may be in the midst of right now is not the final chapter. Great is the Lord, highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. I commend you to a week of searching out the greatness of God. So, Lord, help us to that end. Inspire our hearts. Strengthen us. We are weak. Guide us. We often get lost. But you have shown us the way and you have given us every resource for life and for godliness. May we know your unlimited strength and wisdom. May we find your sufficiency for every one of our needs. And as we see your majesty displayed around us, may we continually respond with a heart of awe and wonder and worship. As Moses wrote to Israel, recorded in the third chapter of Deuteronomy, we make this our own prayer this morning. Lord God, you have begun to show your servants your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Lord, help us to rehearse the acts that you have done, to reflect upon the wonders already displayed. And we ask that you would continue to show us more to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.